All right, open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, and this is familiar scripture to most all of us, and from either our Bible reading or learning as a child or hearing it preached about, it is a favorite text of most preachers, and they have preached, I'm sure, more than a fair share of sermons from John chapter 1. You probably have several verses memorized from John chapter 1, but I want to look at it tonight in maybe not a different perspective, but certainly one that is easy to pass our attention and consider the similarities between the people of Christ's day and the people you and I deal with today. You know, we tend to think, well, everything's changing and things are moving on and people are completely different and the world's different. And yet, as we look at this passage that introduces the Lord Jesus Christ to us in John's gospel, we find that in honesty, as we look tonight, I think we'll find the things that keep people from the Lord Jesus Christ today are the same things that kept them from him years ago. So somebody said the more things change, the more they stay the same. Sometimes we think, well, it's harder to win people to Christ today. I don't know if you've ever analyzed the success of Christ's ministry or not. You know, if you look at just the success of Christ's ministry, you'd be hard-pressed to account him a stellar, you know, success. Matter of fact, you'd probably be hard-pressed to even account him a success. As a matter of fact, by some statistics, he might even qualify as a miserable failure. Now, I don't mean that with any disrespect. I mean that just from looking at what the Scripture has to say. And so I want us to look at that tonight and recognize very often our excuses are, well, they won't listen. They don't want to hear. I'm afraid. All of those excuses we use to not be evangelistic, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, it's harder today is what we mean. It's harder today to win people to Christ. And if I lived 100 years ago or if I lived 300 years ago, and you've even heard people say, boy, I wish I had lived in the days of Jesus. And in reality, I want to show you, I think, tonight a little bit that we're not dealing with too different a group of people. As a matter of fact, we're not too different ourselves. We haven't changed a great deal. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A little bit of a parenthetical passage here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. I want to call your attention to verse number 11 and look at perhaps something that I don't know whether you've thought much about it or not, but I want to look at it a little bit and think a little bit about it tonight. The Bible says in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. We again think of the context of today. People are hard. I've heard people say that they're gospel hard, they're sin hardened. So much going on today. But I want to remind you, in the context we're reading, that the time Christ came, they didn't receive him. The reception committee of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't exist by and large. And when he was crucified and resurrected and ascended back to the Father, there had not been an overwhelming mass of humanity that came to him. It was not until we get into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, we begin to see people in large numbers turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. By and large, during his earthly ministry, he deals with rejection. On several occasions, he is approached by people who apparently want to become followers. And he says to one group there, the birds have holes, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was not well received. And the passage before us tells us about his coming and then simply gives us a little statement that his own received him not. Might I say to you, if they wouldn't receive him then, what makes us think that they're going to overwhelmingly trust him now? I want us to look a little bit as John introduces him and see that they, being the people of this day and time, had probably some advantages over the unsaved today. And if not advantages, then certainly the same possibilities of trusting Christ and knowing about what he was all about as we do today. They did not have an open Bible, but they had an open life. They could see what was going on. They could be eyewitnesses of those things. We have an eyewitness account in front of us tonight. So again, things have not changed greatly in that sense. But I think we can perhaps reach people a little better if we recognize the dilemma that has existed, not just in our day and time, but indeed from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible said he came to his own. Who is this he? Notice in John, he is introduced in several aspects that are important. If you're going to get to heaven, you'll know Christ in these aspects or you'll not get there. Some recognize Jesus Christ as simply a historical figure. Some recognize him as a non-existent figure. They recognize him as some mythological creature who never existed. Some recognize him as an imposter or a fraud or a hoax. There are a number of different opinions about the Lord Jesus Christ, but these are necessary if you're going to get saved. You say, what do you mean? I mean this. Just believing in Jesus Christ doesn't get you to heaven. It's a quiet night tonight. I know you've worked hard and it's been a long day. But just believing in Jesus, you hear people say all the time, well, I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the devil believes in God. So that puts you on an equal level with the devil. You know, somehow the idea is if I'm not an atheist, I'm assured a place in heaven. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. There is more to it than that. Just believing in the historical fact that Christ was born and lived and died doesn't merit heaven at all. There's a little bit more to it than that. And in this passage of John's, he is revealed as several things that are necessity. Number one, he is revealed as the eternal God. Now I say to you, Jesus is just a common, everyday name. Today, at this present time, in 2000 and whatever this year is, I really don't know, don't care. But there are probably well over 1 million people in this world named Jesus. In Spanish, it's Jesus. It's a lot of different. There are a lot of people named Jesus. The fact that I know Jesus, well, that's impressive. I know Bill. Bill who? I don't know, but I know somebody I'm sure named Bill. Just to know in the existence or believe in the existence of Jesus is not enough. This Jesus is a particular Jesus among all of the others, present as well as past. All the others that have ever lived, none were like this Jesus. The Bible says we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear people baptize and they say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the name of the Son. They don't baptize three times. And they never do give you the name. What is the name? What is the name of the Father that is also the name of the Son that is also the name of the Spirit? You know there's one name that encompasses all three? Let me give them to you. Give it to you. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is Jehovah's title, right? Jesus is an earthly human being that walked here as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, God in the flesh. Christ, Christos, the anointed. the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people say, well, we baptize in Jesus' name only, and they go to Acts, and they pull a verse here and there. And then, as I said before, some of us Baptists are real good at baptizing in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit. I'm not straining at a gnat tonight. It doesn't matter to me what they said when they baptized you. But the truth of the matter is, if you want the name, it doesn't say the names. Baptizing them in the name, one name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's only one name given in your Bible that will accommodate all three, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why was that name? Because he's not just Jesus. Okay? Just Jesus doesn't do it. That's a human name. A lot of people known in his day and time. There was Simon Bar Jesus. Bar meaning, it's a prefix meaning the son. We would say Johnson. Okay, if your name is Johnson, somewhere back there was a John. And John had a son, and he became Johnson, and that became a surname that passed on down. And, if you ever do a study in your heredity or something like that, you'll find out a lot of those names are, put together that way. They indicate a relationship with somebody else. So Simon Bar-Jesus was simply the son of another Jesus. There were a number of Jesuses. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinguished from all others ever before and ever after. And he is revealed to us, first of all, in John chapter 1 as the eternal God. Notice, in the beginning was the Word was with God. Underline it in your Bible. And the Word that he's talking about here was God. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I think Jesus was a created being, and, that's a little bit of what the Jehovah's Witness folks believe, that Jesus was a created being and that somehow God created him. And he's kind of like a big high up angel, a little higher than an angel. They have to invent a place to give it to it. But I'm going to tell you something tonight. If he was not God in the flesh, then we've got a real problem. Okay, we've got a real problem. You say, I don't understand that. It's interesting, the Jehovah's Witness folks always take their name out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, I think it's chapter 44, says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And in through there, you'll find several chapters where he refers to Israel as his witnesses, not to a bunch of people meeting in Kingdom Hall in this day and time. They just kind of have taken the name to themselves. But what's interesting there, he says over and over again in that same passage of Scripture, ye are my witnesses, he said, I am the Lord. And two or three times in Isaiah, he says, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 44:10, I believe, is exactly what it says. Well, you know what? If Jesus isn't God, then he can't be the Savior. And that's the title they've always given to them. When they knock on your door and they say, don't you think it's bad in the world? I told somebody, they stopped by, it's been 2 or 3 weeks ago. I was out trimming the hedges. And, I live out in the country now, so they had to pull off the road to get there. And he hopped out and he said, listen, he said, do you ever think about how bad it is in the world? I said, you're Jehovah's Witness? He said, yeah. I said, just got a lot worse. Is that your car? Yeah. Get in it. You say you're not very nice. The Bible says not to even bid him God's speed. Now, I don't say have a nice day. I say, I hope you have a flat tire. Amen. That's biblical. Don't get mad at me. Go back and read your Bible. The Bible says when they come, a heretic, after the second admonition, reject. You don't even bid them Godspeed. That's goodbye. That's what the word goodbye means, is Godspeed. Don't wish them to have a nice day. Hope you lose your job. You say, oh, that's horrible. Listen, something needs to wake them up. Something needs to wake them up. Don't you know if you pulled into a guy's driveway and he said, hit the road, Jack, and I hope you have a bad day, and but 2 miles up the road, his wheel falls off, he's going to think about somebody? Amen. His world just got a whole lot worse because he was dealing with you. This passage introduces Christ as God. He is the very essence and the very person of God the Father. You say, explain the Trinity. I can't. You say, well, that's proof he must not exist. Well, explain sunlight to me. Sunlight exists in three forms. There are beta rays, alpha rays, I think, and gamma rays. Explain that to me. Well, then it must not exist. Must not be any sunlight. You understand? There is God. God existed in three personalities, three personages, all of them equal, co-equal, all of them co-powerful, the same one in essence, the same one. I don't understand it. I just believe it. You say, well, you know, I'm a little smarter than that. You're so smart, you don't believe anything you can't understand? You better be careful with that. I'll guarantee you believe a whole lot of things you don't understand. I choose to believe what the Scripture says. The Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, their new world translation, which is the Vatican manuscript. If you've heard us talk about, people say, what's the big deal about the King James Bible? Well, the number one manuscript used in every new version of the Scripture other than the King James Bible is called Vaticanus, manuscript 1209, manuscript B, if you want a letter name for it. It is called Vaticanus. It's in the Vatican today. Can I tell you what the Vatican manuscript reads? It reads identical to the Jehovah's Witness Bible. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Jehovah's Witnesses will love to hit you with that one. It's awfully interesting. They have no idea what they're talking about when they say that, but they love to hit you with that. If you were to take your Greek New Testament, which hopefully you don't have, but if you do, that'll be fine, and say, would you show that to me? They'll run. You say, why? They have no idea. And so I want you to understand, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was not a God, but God Himself. What does that mean? That means in order for me to trust this Jesus, I have to recognize that He is God. You remember when Jesus, they came in there and said, what are you doing? He said, who can heal sin or who can forgive sins but God only? And He says, well, so you know that I am who I say I am, and He healed somebody. Jesus claims to be God. They say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, maybe He didn't claim it in the sense that He said, I am God, although I can sure show you a couple places where He said that. But it's interesting to know He was allowing Thomas, after He resurrected from the dead, to bow down at His feet. You remember what Thomas said when he bowed at His feet? My Lord and my God. Jesus didn't say a word to stop him. You understand, if he did that, then he was guilty of allowing somebody to worship him as God. And if he wasn't God, that's one of the greatest of sins. Christ is God. Why is that important? Because who can forgive sin but God only? If I'm going to need my sins forgiven, I need to deal with God. He was God. He's revealed in this context as God. Not only that, He's revealed as the Creator. He's revealed as the Creator in this passage. Look at verse number 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, if it's here, He made it. If it's here, He made it. You understand that atheism and evolution have become the tenets of the day? Atheism and evolution have become the tenets of the day. I said to you, I read the account of, I can't remember the guy's name now, one of the high up evolutionists recently renounced his position in evolution. And he made the statement when he did, he said 25, 30 years ago when we began down this road, we were told that the evidence would come. And he said, I now renounce the theory of evolution because in 30 years there has not been produced one piece of empirical evidence to substantiate its claim. Wow. Interesting. Interesting. Evolution is a bunch of theories woven together. I looked up the other day. It was interesting. They said that evolution now has become a theory that is as well attested to as any theory we've ever had. Can I tell you what that means? It means it's still a theory. You know why it's a theory? Because it's never been proven. You know what happens to a theory when it is conclusively proven? It becomes a law. The law of gravity. The law of thermodynamics. Once it is proven with empirical evidence in science or through scientific means, it becomes a law. You have never had anybody teach you the law of evolution. You know why? Because they can't be that dishonest. Because somebody would pin them right quick to the carpet. it is still a theory. Meaning what? There is no empirical evidence to substantiate it. You say, well, yeah, there's a lot of bones. Well, okay, I don't have a problem with that. There are a lot of bones. But you understand that your guesswork and your theories are just the same as these theories? You want to make fun of me for believing a Bible? You say, well, it's just men's writings. Tell me what it is you believe if you believe in evolution. You say, well, you can't prove that Bible. Guess what? You've had 30 years. You haven't even come close yet. So, at very worst, we're on equal footing. You know what? I have no problem at all if you want to teach that evolution is a possibility of how man got here. Help yourself. I'll give you another possibility. A little genie popped out of a lamp and there he was. Or in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I haven't been to the Creation Museum in a number of years, but years ago when I went for the first time, whoever put all that together did a good job. As a matter of fact, some of the leading scientists of America participated in putting that together. And when you first went in, I don't know what it looks like now. When you first went in, you came around the corner and here's a bunch of guys and they're got their little brooms and they're down there working on the ground. And here's this great big fossil in the ground. Looked like a pterodactyl or something. And they're brushing away. And then this guy introduces himself and he said, I'm Dr. So-and-so, paleontologist, and gives his credentials, you know, which they all like to do. And he says, this over here is Dr. So-and-so, and gives his credentials. And he said, we are both paleontologists. We are both studying the same evidence. He said, we both believe in bones in the ground. He said, because very often you see, you and I as Bible believers get, they say, well, you don't even believe in dinosaurs. You know what? I don't know whether I believe it looked just like you say it looked, because 99 9/10% of all that stuff are just artist renderings. How many of you ever seen some artist renderings of you that didn't quite look like you? Okay. We don't disagree about the old bones. They're there. They're there. The problem is how they got there and how long ago they lived. And the truth of the matter is that the evidence doesn't substantiate one or the over the other. There's a book that was published. It's about 900 pages. Brother Jeffries could probably tell me the name of it and who wrote it, but I can't. It's called Forbidden Archaeology. And it is two PhDs from India who were evolutionists. They wrote a book called Forbidden Archaeology. And in that process, they talked about some of the things they uncovered. And one of them is the idea of carbon-14 dating. You ever heard of that? You know, carbon-14 day tells how old it is. And they talked about, you know, carbon-14. You know what carbon occurs in? It occurs naturally in oil and oil byproducts. And they talked about how for years, everything that was picked up by guys with gloves on, made out of rubber, put into plastic bags, brushed off with Brussels. Everything you do to touch something taints its evidence. And under the modern day forensic laws, none of that is acceptable in a court of law. Because you've tainted the evidence. Do you know that they've dated several things with carbon-14 at different places, and the span or the difference between the years dated is into the billions of years? I remember years ago the story about them digging up a piece of something down in the Mississippi or Louisiana Delta there, and they took it in and they brushed it so carefully and they put it in, they dated it, and it was like 14 million years, and they began to clean it off, and it was a piece of a Johnson outboard motor. Billions of years ago. Everybody knew Noah had one on the ark. What are you saying? I'm saying this. You want to get to heaven? You're going to have to acknowledge who the Creator is. You say, well, I'm a Christian evolutionist. Doesn't happen. You see, you can't be a Christian evolutionist because the scripture in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 and 1:3 and 1:4 tell you how it got here. And if that's not good enough, he reiterates it in Job and in Isaiah, and he talks about, I created it and I made it and I formed it and I put it here and I set it in motion. You say, well, I believe in the bones. Okay, I believe in bones too. If you dig up a graveyard, you find a lot of bones. Okay, that doesn't prove much, especially when you have no viable means of accounting of how old it was. You say, well, they're big bones. Well, you know what? I read about some big people in this book. You know, depending on how you define a span and a cubit, and the scripture indicates there are two or three measures, some used by carpenters, some used by others, and a royal measure were a little bit different. By some measures, a guy that was 12 or 13 cubits high could have been 25 or 30 feet tall. Strange and big dudes. Goliath was a whopper. Amen. So Christ is identified as the eternal God. He is identified as the Creator. Again and again and again in Scripture, understand those theories are all an attack against the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm an atheist. One day you're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ. You say, I'm an evolutionist. One day you're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ. He is the light of a world in darkness. He is a light. The Bible says the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He is the light. We talk about education. We talk about learning as enlightenment. If you're going to learn something, you're going to have to receive some enlightenment. And a lot of our scholastic terms are woven together out of that. A lot of our words that we use in education come from those basis there of enlightenment, receiving some enlightenment. And the scripture indicates a number of times, as a matter of fact, that's John's favorite term for the Lord Jesus Christ, is this idea of being the light. Again and again and again, he's referred to as the light of the world in John. And so if you're going to accept Christ and you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have to know him as the enlightenment. He will enlighten the mind. I don't have to go very far with this one, because if you're here tonight and you're saved, you know what happened to you when you got saved. There were some tremendous things took place when you got saved, or as you were in that path that led you to salvation, one of which we call conviction. We talk about a burden. We talk about that heaviness, all of those things. You say, where did that come from? It was an enlightenment. It was an enlightenment. You said under the preaching of the Word of God, and it'll have an effect on you. It doesn't even matter whether you believe it or not, it'll have an effect on you. Now, if you believe it, it'll have even more of an effect on you. The Bible said that the Word of God effectually worketh in them that believe. If you believe in it, it'll change your life. If you don't, it'll make you mad. It'll make you angry. It'll make you depressed. It's all kind of things. Strange, strange thing. I've preached to people over the years, and I've watched from this angle. I've always said we ought to put a camera up here and video that way. I think people ought to be able to see not just the preacher while he's preaching. They ought to see the result of what happens. Sometimes people look like they've been shot. Sometimes you see somebody look like, oh boy, you know. This is what we were talking about last night, or arguing about last night, or fussing and fighting about last night. And she's already called the preacher, and he's just... you get all kind of strange looks. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the one that brings enlightenment. Not only that, he is life. He is life for sinful men. Verse number 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There is no real life till you come to Christ. And I say again, I don't need a lot of proof there. Some of you can remember when you were lost. You can remember searching for something that had meaning, looking for something that brought some lasting peace and joy. And until you came to Christ, you never found it. Some of you may have had opportunity to look in a lot of different places. Some of you may have had the money to look at the wealth side of it. You may have had the time to travel. You may have had all kinds of things looking for whatever it was that gave meaning to life. And when you came to Christ, you found it. And that, you know, I don't even have to argue that point. But he's introduced in all four of those facets in John chapter 1. He's introduced as the eternal God. He's introduced as the great creator. He's introduced as the light of the world. And he's introduced as life for a sinful world. The question is then, he came unto his own. Do you realize that they knew as much about Christ when he came as you and I do today? Now, I'm not talking about his life and beyond, but I'm talking about his existence in those situations I just mentioned. They knew as much about Christ being the Son of God, being in the flesh, being the light. They had all that revelation. Sometimes I think that he showed up and they were all just standing there scratching their head going, who are you? He was the fulfillment of their religious system when he came. We're looking for Jesus to come today, are we not? We're anxious for Him to come, correct? We're excited about His coming. Do you understand that Israel, in the days before Christ came, had that same anticipation? But that anticipation was for the first coming, for the coming of the Messiah. They were anticipating His coming, which is rather strange. He came, and they didn't receive it. See, sometimes we get the impression that, well, you know, when He came, He didn't have a good public relations group. He should have had a little more press, some press releases and things like that. And, you know, people just really didn't know who He was. No, no, no. They knew exactly who He was. They knew exactly who He was claiming to be. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. You understand their rejection of Christ was not scratching their head going, well, I'm not real sure. You, I just don't know. I just can't. Their rejection of Christ was this. I refuse. Not too different than the day in which we live. Their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ was similar to what you and I deal with as we go out into a world. You say, what are you talking about? Do you understand they had all the Old Testament scriptures? I couldn't possibly give you all of them tonight, but write these down. This is what they knew about Him when He shows up. They knew Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is the first messianic promise given after the fall of Adam and Eve. When God comes and deals with Adam and Eve, He gives them a statement in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a messianic prophecy. And the prophecy made there, I mean, within perhaps just a day or maybe even a few hours of the fall of mankind, was that there's somebody coming who's going to deal with you, snake. He's going to take care of your little red wagon. He's going to fix you permanently. The Jews knew that. The Jews understood the blessing of Abraham involved the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 12:3, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Something different. You follow God. Something different. He's identified as Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Watch this. Genesis 49:10 says the scepter, the ruling instruments, shall not depart from Judah. So Christ is born of the tribe of Judah. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's identified in Numbers as the star and the scepter that Balaam prophesies. Balaam, the old prophet that was trying to throw a wrench into the works. God wouldn't allow him to do it. But he says in verse 17, I see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, he is identified as the prophet that would arise like unto Moses. The Bible says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, Moses says, unto him ye shall hearken. He's identified by David and as the ruling seed of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, God says to David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. You say it sounds like Solomon. Maybe, except for verse 13. He shall build an house for my name. That was Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Doesn't work. You say, why? Because Christ is going to come back and put that temple there and establish a throne that is forever. Isaiah 9:6 identifies him as the Prince of Peace. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What are you saying? I'm saying this. They knew that about the Lord Jesus Christ before he came. They were well versed. These were the things that were taught in their synagogue. They knew there was one coming. Listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. They knew there was somebody coming to take care of Israel's problems. In Isaiah 53, to this day, the nation of Israel is perplexed by Isaiah 53. It is one of the strongest indictments against their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because they can't identify who it is. You say, what is Isaiah 53? Let me read you a few verses and see if you get it. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You understand, a little Jewish fella, 8, 9, 10 years of old age at the time Christ comes into the world, knows those verses. That's what the rabbis preaching in the synagogue, that's what the nation of Israel understands. So when we read the passage that says he came unto his own and his own received him not, you get it. It wasn't, well, gee, I'm not sure. I don't know. I never heard about that. That's something entirely new to me. When the scripture says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's what you're dealing with. Rejection. Rejection. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. David's dead. When Jeremiah writes, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Israel well aware of those things. In Ezekiel, he's identified as the good shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verse 23. In Daniel, Daniel talks about the Son of Man that comes, and he's the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion and glory that can never be destroyed in a kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. In Micah, he's identified as the ruler that's to come forth, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. I'm just giving you a few passages. Do you know how many references there are in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, to the coming Messiah? Over and over and over and over and over again, the nation of Israel understood the Messiah was coming. They're still waiting for him today. You say, why would they still be waiting? Because he came unto his own and his own received him not. And the Old Testament teachings are so clear, they cannot turn their backs on the truth of the Old Testament and say there is no Messiah. They know there's a Messiah. And they know their Messiah is coming. And because they rejected him, the best they can do is look forward to a future time and some Messiah that's coming who's already been here. Already been here. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Somebody's coming to deal with your sin and uncleanness. The prophets of old, one after another, opened their understanding. And to say that Israel was ignorant of who Christ was doesn't bear out in Scripture. He came into his own. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, they didn't say, well, that's an interesting thought. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what John was saying, and their receiving him not was a complete rejection. They chose not to believe. Let me ask you a question. Isn't that pretty much what you and I deal with today? The more things change, the more they stay the same. Malachi chapter 4, he's identified as the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, capital S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You say, well, you're stretching this. Oh, no, no. Any Jew will acknowledge that these are just a handful of many prophecies concerning the Messiah. There's no argument between us and the Jews about any of the passages I read. They will acknowledge they all deal with the coming Messiah, but they don't believe the Messiah has come yet. They're waiting on him, and I'll tell you why. Because when he came, they turned their back on him. they turned their back on him. How could they have missed it? Because when he came, an angel shows up and brings a salutation to Mary. That angel shows up again and appears to Joseph. That angel announces his birth to the shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks. And a star, another angel, leads the wise men all the way to Bethlehem. His birth was not like anyone else's birth. The Messiah had come. Well, how then was he rejected? Well, it's immediately seen in just a couple of the early occurrences. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, that there was no room for them in the inn. I've preached that for years, and probably not like the rest of the world teaches it, and that's fine, but I disagree with the rest of the world. They say, well, you know, he got there, and there was all the rooms were full. I don't think they were. I don't think they were full at all. I think there was no room for them in the inn. Say, it doesn't make sense. It does if you understood what it was like to be pregnant outside of wedlock. I've said for years, you know who Joseph was? He was of the seed and lineage and house of David. If one of George Bush's or Bill Clinton or Obama's kids stopped in tonight at a place right down the road here and they were full, let me ask you, what do you think they'd do if somebody walked in and said, well, you know, I'm their daughter or son, or what do you think they'd do? They'd clear out someplace, wouldn't you? Just so you could get, I mean, if Tony Paco's has them sign a hot dog bun, don't you think somebody'd make room for them? Of the house and lineage of David? This is royalty. No room for royalty? Really? What kind of a respectable institution would that be? Well, then why wouldn't they allow them to come in? Word gets around. You say, oh, no, you missed your Bible. Don't you know how many times over there you say, we be not born of fornication? You know what Christ lived with all the days of his youth? He lived with the idea that he was an illegitimate child. Because that's what the world thought. They rejected him. No room for him in the inn. When the wise men come to Herod and they tell Herod, we've seen his star, the prophecies have been filled, the Messiah is here. Herod immediately says, man, we've got to find him and get him on the throne. And no. You understand Herod was a Jewish king? What does Herod do? Kills every baby from 2 years old and down to make sure that he gets him. You say, well, what do you understand Herod as a Jew understood those prophecies I just read to you? And Herod said, so he's here, huh? I'll take care of that. No room for him in the inn. Herod seeks to kill him. He's rejected in his own home synagogue. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Christ is preaching in his own hometown church here. Luke chapter 4, verse 28, and they and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. When you read the passage, it says he came into his own and his own received him not. That's what you're dealing with. They wanted to kill him. They sought to destroy him. He was rejected in his own home synagogue. Not only that, but his own brothers, his own flesh and blood didn't accept him. John chapter 7, verse 1 to 5. His brothers and sisters didn't even believe on him, the scripture says. So it is obvious, even in the early days, in his early ministry, that he had been rejected by those of the world. He said, why did you say all that? I said all that because in a minute I'm going to tell you why they rejected him. But before I get there, I want to get to this point. And this point is simply, but as many as received him. But as many as received him. You say, who were they? They were the folks that said, no, he's the one. He's the hope. He's the life. He is the answer. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You understand, Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, even after his death, burial, and resurrection, gives them a space to repent. If you study your Bible, you'll get it all out of whack if you are not a dispensationalist. Now, let me help you with that. A dispensationalist simply believes that God changes, not changes, but God moves his plan, I guess is a better word to say it, through time. You say, well, I don't understand what that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means that you couldn't eat shrimp. You can. Anybody upset with that? Okay. God changes that. And when you're dealing with Genesis all the way through John, you're dealing with Old Testament. I don't want to shock you with that or make you upset. You say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are in the New Testament. Placement-wise, yeah. But Hebrews tells us when the New Testament begins clearly. It says that a testament is not of any effect till something takes place. What is that? The death of the testator. Anybody here tonight have a will? Your will is of no effect until you are dead. So if the testament is not of any effect until the death of the testator, then when does the New Testament kick into existence? At the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, at the end of Luke, and at the end of John. So up until that death, you are still dealing with an Old Testament scenario. Jesus Christ is buried. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He spends another nearly 50 days on the earth until the Feast of Pentecost, explaining things to his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples are with him there on the Mount of Olives, they look at him and he said, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? You know what the disciples, his own disciples, the apostles, knew about Christ? They knew there was a kingdom coming. And they knew that when the Messiah came, there was a kingdom that was going to exist and he was going to rule and reign just like the Old Testament prophets said. And so their question is not out of line. You've been crucified, you've risen. Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? And you know what he says? It's none of your business. That's Rick Sowell's version. I quote from the RSV occasionally. He said, don't worry about it. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his hand. And then you know what he says? He says, you're going to be witnesses unto me and to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You go out and get the word out. And interestingly enough, Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, there's no Gentiles mentioned. Not one. You can't find them. They're not there. Help yourself, but you won't find them. There is still a Jewish flavor in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, when there is the stoning of Stephen, things change. You see, God has given them the space to repent. Acts chapter 2, they did. The people repent. In Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter preaches a message. Can I give you the contents of that message briefly? Jesus came. He was the Messiah. You killed him. You're guilty. That's a great message. Great Sunday morning message. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, they say, what shall we do? He says, you get baptized, you trust in him, you put your belief in him. And then he goes right on into the tribulation, right on into the kingdom coming. As though the kingdom was going to be established. So the Jewish population who were there for the feast accept him. But in Acts chapter 7, you're now dealing with the ruling, governing body of Israel. It would be like our Senate, our Congress, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen testifies. Can I tell you what Stephen preaches to them? God sent Jesus. He was the Messiah. You killed him and you're in trouble. Almost the same message Peter preaches. Their response is a little different. When Peter preaches to the people of Israel, they say, what are we going to do? When Stephen is finished, they say, guess what we're going to do to you? And they stone him to death. When Stephen is dying, he says, see the heavens open? the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, I know I've said this before, but this is a critical point in your Bible. The Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? Why is he standing? You're standing in Acts 7. Paul tells us he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Why did he sit down? What was he standing up for? The book of Isaiah chapter 7 says, "Behold, he standeth to judge his people." He was ready right then to come back and give that kingdom to those. They rejected it. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes all sense in the world, because in Acts chapter 8, do you know what happens? The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He's a Gentile. In Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius gets saved. He's a Gentile centurion, and his whole household believed. You go through there, and it goes from Jew to Gentile, and all at once God's getting the gospel to the Gentiles. You say, I don't understand that. Romans chapter 11 will explain it to you, because it says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You and I got in, listen, we got in by the skin of our teeth. We're not supposed to be there. You say, well, how would a Gentile would have come into favor with God? By associating himself with the nation of Israel and the Messianic kingdom. Just like they did in the days of Abraham. Just like they did in the days of Isaac. They came in contact with a Jew, and that Jew brought them into that position of favor with God. Like Abimelech, the king, who said, man, I know what the Lord says. You and I would have gotten in that way. But because the Jews rejected him, he said, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give the whole package to you Gentiles. Now, you don't get an earthly kingdom, but I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to blot out your iniquities. I'm going to save your souls. I'm going to give you everlasting life. I'm going to bring you to heaven. I'm going to give you a mansion in heaven where you're going to live. And you say, why are you doing that? To make Israel jealous. Romans chapter 11, read it, read it. To provoke them to jealousy, that's what he says. Do you realize when we talk about, when we say praise the Lord, what that means to a Jew today? We're praising somebody they don't even think's come yet. Do you realize the book that you talk about and carry around and give with high esteem and honor, every writer in there was a Jew? Don't talk to me about Luke. I can help you a little bit with that if you need to, but they're all Jews. They're all Jews. You got a Jewish book, you worship a Jewish God, and you have a Jewish Savior. In the face of a bunch of Jews who don't even believe he's come here yet. Let me ask you, what do you think they think? And in the process of doing that, you have had the longest span of freedom that any people on the face of planet Earth have ever known in the history of mankind. You have grown up in the most prosperous nation that has ever existed. God is all over our documents by name. And the Jews know who that God is. It's a Jewish God. Wait a minute. We rejected him. You know what they said when Christ was there? Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. We'll take a Roman king. We'll reject this man. And so their history has been one of getting kicked out of their land. Buchenwald, Treblinka, Auschwitz. Slaughtered, killed, hated all over the world. His blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. And at the same time, you bunch of dirty dog Gentiles have been worshiping a Jewish Savior, praising a Jewish God, reading out of a Jewish book, and God's given you the greatest nation on the face. Matter of fact, Israel wouldn't even exist had it not been for you bunch of people who love a Jewish Savior and a Jewish God. So, what are we talking about? But as many as received him, those who received him, God gave the power to become the sons of God. Now, here's my question. What was the reason they rejected him? Well, I can give you several. The Bible said the light shined in darkness there in John chapter 1, and the darkness comprehended it not. First of all, they didn't receive him because they couldn't figure him out. You know how reluctant we are to figure things out by faith? If you can't figure something out, you must, if you're going to accept it by faith. There's no other way. The darkness, or the light shined in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. They couldn't understand this power. They couldn't understand the way he talked. They couldn't understand the things that he preached. They could get close, but they could not pass beyond it. You say, why? Because they were reluctant with faith. I'll tell you the reason people reject him today. They don't have enough faith to put their trust in Christ. I'll tell you another reason they rejected him. John chapter 6, verse 66. Watch the 666. The Bible said, from that time many of his disciples went away and walked no more with him. Can I tell you why they rejected him? Because of hard preaching. Hard preaching. He preached some hard truths in John chapter 6. You say, what were those hard truths? He said, I'm the bread of life. You want to get to heaven? You got to go with him through me. I'm the light of the world, the bread of life. He said, all of those things, that's what I am. You can't get to the Father unless you come through me. That's pretty hard preaching. Because the Jews believed they were already the children of God and you just got here. We've walked with God, at least in their opinion, all these many years. They rejected him because of hard preaching. They rejected him because of fear of the people. That was the case with Pilate, although Pilate was not a Jew, as far as we know, but he rejected Christ simply because he feared the people, the Bible said, in Matthew 27:15. But how many others, even Nicodemus, came by night? They feared the people. They were afraid of public opinion. Can I tell you why people reject Christ today? Because they lack faith to put in him, to trust him. They don't like hard preaching. The Bible says that in the last days they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They don't want that hard preaching anymore. They don't want to hear it. I'll tell you another reason they reject him, because they're afraid. They're afraid of losing their friends. They're afraid of not fitting in. They're afraid of somehow not having fun in life. And you can look at them and tell they're just having a ball. I'll tell you another reason they reject him. They reject him because they follow deceitful religion. They follow deceitful religion. It's interesting that the term chief priests occurs throughout the story in the account of Christ. We know what the chief priests were. They were those that delivered him to be crucified. You know the term chief priests only occurs once in the Old Testament? One time. And you know that occurrence is in the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, it is determined that when the children of Israel return from Babylon back to reestablish Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and the temple, that being in Babylon's had an effect on them. And some of these priests have married outlandish women. You understand, for a Jew, it was forbidden for them to marry anybody but a Jew. And they married some outlandish women. And now, here, how's the problem going to work out here? You're supposed to offer sacrifices to God for us and our sins, and you're not right with God. So in Ezra chapter 10, they're confronted by Ezra. And you know that's the only place the term chief priest occurs. And when it does, it's in verse number 5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to his word. And they swear. The only time you find chief priests in the Old Testament is when they swear to obey God's word. And the people who put Christ to death are the chief priests of the New Testament. And over and over and over and over again, he puts his finger down and they're violating the very law they seek to uphold. Things have changed, huh? Following deceitful religion. Do you ever think about how many people are in hell tonight because they followed a religious persuasion faithfully? They could put faith in a false religion, but not faith in a Christ. There are people that go to great extremes. I have watched people in other places and seen videos, and I'm sure you probably have too, of those that will beat themselves and draw blood in order to worship some pagan religion that's been mingled with some facet of Christianity. They'll parade through the streets. They brought one of the idols from the Vatican here back in the 1940s or 50s and put it up in New York, Yankee Stadium, so people could come by and see this honored and venerated statue. And people lined up for blocks. And when they were all finished, they literally had kissed the toes off the marble statue. And they think you're nuts. You say, well, you know, those people are crazy. They're just like you are. They got families. They got jobs. They love their country. I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They're following a false religion. They're just following a false religion. And then finally, I find these reasons in the New Testament. Maybe you find some more of them. Finally, the last one is the love of money, pride of life. I'll tell you why people have a hard time trusting Jesus Christ. It's not profitable. Not profitable. You want to be on the in religion, you need to become a Mormon. I got news for you. You want some financial perks? There are some perks. You don't believe that? Go out west and see what kind of a stronghold they have. You understand that every young man, every young lady come up through the Mormon church, goes somewhere on a missions journey for a year, sometimes 2 years, at their own expenses? How do they do that? I'll tell you how they do that. People with open wallets that run big businesses. Profitable. You know why people have a hard time following the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he doesn't promise you any money. When Judas goes to the chief priests, you know what he says? He says, what do you give me? When people are looking for somebody to trust in, a God to worship, you know what they ask themselves? What'll he give me? What'll he give me? Jesus said, well, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, I don't have anywhere to go. You follow me, you're liable to lose your life. Doesn't sound real appealing, does it? And so for that reason, folks don't trust Christ. When you knock on somebody's door, you know who you're about to talk to? You're about to talk to someone that he came unto. He came unto his own. Right there, somebody he can save. When you knock on that door, somebody he came and died for so they can get to heaven. You say, well, you know, I don't like to do that because people, they just don't want to listen anymore. Listen, nothing's changed since the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad he didn't say go into all the world and win everybody to Christ. Because if he did, we'd be miserable failures. You know what he said? Go tell them. Go tell them the good news. Can I help you a little bit with your witness? Maybe at work, maybe in school, on the job. You say, well, you know, I don't witness because people just reject it. Well, he came into his own and his own rejected him, didn't they? They turned their back. And when he sent us out to go tell the world that he came. If they didn't receive him when he was here in person, what makes you think that you're going to change things now? Well, then why should I do it? Because every once in a while you find somebody like you. Every once in a while you find somebody like you people sitting in the pew. And you know who you are? You're the but as many as received him. That's why you're here tonight. Truth be matter, truth be told, you just were as angry probably or as hateful or as upset with the gospel as anybody was first time it came to you. Some of you probably had somebody witness to you at work and you got mad at them. There are people here, I'm sure, that cuss somebody out because they tried to witness to you. But you just happen to be one of those but as many. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. Tonight you know who he is. Tonight you love him for who he is. Tonight you're thankful for what he did for you. Tonight you know he's God. He's the creator. He's the light of the world and he's the savior. You know him in all of those aspects. Tonight you're longing once again for him to come. But I'll tell you why, because somebody brought the gospel to you. And before they got to you, can I tell you something? There are a lot of people that did this. Don't you quit. Don't you quit. Because tomorrow may be the day for but as many as received him. And you'll see a life change. Let's stand tonight.